What would it look like if a son or daughter truly trusted their mother and father for everything? Not just if they want them when they're hungry or when they skinned their knee, but if they really trusted them in every area of life. Maybe you can remember back to your childhood and think through times of discipline because of your disobedience. In a small yet real way, trust is tested in those moments. Every son or daughter is confronted with the question, is this discipline because my parents want to harm me or do they want to help me? Just as for the child, this question is relevant for the adult in their relationship with God. Today, Pastor Paul Tauches continues to teach concerning the promise-keeping, trustworthy character of God in the midst of difficulty. In this second part of his two-part message, we continue just after God gives his marching orders to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is to preach about the coming destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. Jeremiah is to preach that the reason for this was the unfaithfulness of Israel. Needless to say, this was not a popular message. Yet in spite of all opposition, God watched over his word to protect it. This is the first of three ways Pastor Paul highlights God's promise-keeping character in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 44. We invite you to open your Bible with us as we conclude the message, God Keeps His Promises, as we together delight in the Word.
What an amazing word of comfort from God. He is told to preach everything that God commands him to preach. And that is what set Jeremiah apart from all of the false prophets that existed in his day. He only preached what God had revealed in his word. That's what set him apart from other prophets. God tells him that he will be fought against, he will be falsely accused, opposed, imprisoned, and yet what a comfort God gives him in this promise in verse 19, I am with you, I'm with you, in all of that. God promised to watch over his word and to keep it and to protect his prophet. Interestingly, there's another example later in the book in chapter 36 of how God preserves his word when Jehoiakim has a scroll of scripture read to him and he gets so angry. The scripture is so offensive to him. He gets so angry, he throws the scroll into the fire, burns the word of God. And God speaks again to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, write down once again, word for word, everything that was on that scroll. And so he and his scribe, Baruch, did exactly that. And then God punished the king. To the end of his life, Jeremiah was faithful to God. Though he died a poor, single man in Egypt, a failure, a total failure in the eyes of the world, he was a success in the eyes of God. Why? Because he heard God's call and he obeyed God's call and he preached the word until the end. What's the lesson for you? What's the lesson for me? Well, it's this, that God will keep his word. You can trust him to always act in a way that is consistent with his word. You can trust his promises. He will keep his word. He will work to perform it. Isn't that amazing? When you need encouragement and hope and strength, don't run to the latest pop literature. Run to the word. Let God feed your heart and soul and convince you that he is working out his word in your life. That's the first promise God wants you to trust. There's a second one, and that's found in verses 16 to 35. Not only do you need to trust God's promise to watch over his word, but you need to trust God's promise to discipline those he loves. Well, you say that doesn't sound very positive. Well, hang on. It isn't, but it is. Trust God's promise to discipline those he loves. So go back to chapter 32, and we'll just kind of scan that large portion of the chapter, verses 16 to 35. The rest of the, from 6 to 15, is about Jeremiah going in and buying this piece of land, and that'll make more sense as we get further into the chapter. But in verses 16 to 35, we see that God wants us to trust God's promise to discipline those he loves. He begins praying in verse 16, and the way he begins praying all the way through verse 22 is by rehearsing the mighty works of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been so discouraged and afraid and not knowing how to pray that you just began praying and remembering the promise, the works of God, the things that God has done, in a sense almost feeling like you are reminding God of things that he's done? You know he hasn't forgotten, but you're reminding him because you're reminding yourself. And you're rehearsing the works of God. And that's what he does. You see examples of that, that God is great in counsel and mighty in deed. In verse 20, you've shown signs and wonders in Egypt. In verse 21, you brought your people out of the land of Egypt, and it was all done with your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And then verse 22, you gave them this land. That's a really significant work of God, because we've been tracing that all the way since Genesis 15, haven't we? When God said to Abraham, this land is yours, and to your descendants, I give it to you. God gave them this land. And Jeremiah is reminding himself of this. Why? Because all he is hearing from God is, go to King Zedekiah and tell him, you are about to be crushed. Nebuchadnezzar is going to obliterate you. He's going to burn your city, and then he's going to take a bunch of you hostage back to Babylon. And so Jeremiah is reminding himself of the promises of God. Lord, I remember what you said. I remember through this all, you've got to have a plan. You must be still carrying out your big story of redemption. And then verses 23 through 35, he prays about the reasons that God will bring his chastening hand upon them. They did not obey your voice, he says in verse 23. And you just see throughout this passage rebellion and disregard for the word of God. And so verse 24 says, the siege mounds have come up to the city. They're here. Nebuchadnezzar is here. The city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Yet, verse 25, you, O Lord, said to me, buy the field with money. So, because you told me to do that, that must mean that there's still a future for us. You've not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 28, I'm giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans. And the final chapter of the book describes all of that. How the Babylonians conquer the city and burn the city. And why has God done this? Because of their rebellion, verse 30. They've done nothing but evil. You know, God, as the gardener of Israel, he calls himself that in Isaiah, and as the one who created the nation, they've not followed him. And the city has aroused my anger, verse 31. They've turned to me their back and not their face, 33. You know what that means, right? When someone doesn't want to listen to you, what do? They turn their back to you. They set up abominations in the house. In other words, they set up idols in the very temple of God in Jerusalem. These are the people of God. So God's anger is kindled, and yet he won't destroy them forever. God punishes the wicked, those who are not his own. He casts them away forever into eternal fire. But the scriptures teach us that he disciplines his children. He doesn't punish his children. He disciplines his children. There's a difference. Punishment is, get away from me. I never want to see you again. Discipline is, you have sinned. I will discipline you so that one day when you return to me, I may bless you again. That's what the author of Hebrews teaches us when he says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline, God says, that you endure. God is treating you as sons. So what's the lesson for you? What's the lesson for me? It is that if you are a child of God through faith in Christ, then your Heavenly Father will not allow you to remain in sin without bringing his hand of discipline into your life to create enough pain to bring you to the end of yourself that you may repent and return to him and be blessed by him again. Does Jeremiah's description of the painful consequences of Judah's rebellion in any way describe your own life? I don't know. I don't know all of you. I don't know what's going on in your life, but are you presently experiencing the discipline of God? I know when I am. Perhaps you know when you are. So remember, you can trust God. His discipline is for your good. He's wanting to purge sinful attitudes and thoughts and behavior out of your life so that you may be more like Christ. Remember that he is not punishing you because Jesus has already taken all of your punishment. He's not saying, get away from me, you make me sick, you've sinned one too many times. He's saying, come back to me. Jesus, my son, has already taken your punishment. Just come back to me. Be blessed. I want to bless you. And that's the way God disciplines. And so God wants you to remember that. He wants you to trust his promise to discipline those whom he loves. But there's a third way that God wants you to trust him. Number three, trust God's promise to never turn away from those who belong to him. Trust God's promise to never turn away from those who belong to him. That's what we see in the rest of the chapter. God promises to restore them after their time of discipline. That's why he has Jeremiah buy this plot of land as a visual illustration that it's not over yet. The story isn't finished yet. And oh, how many times we can think that the story of our lives is done, right? We can feel so crushed under the weight of the trials that are in our lives and even the disciplining hand of God, and we can think, this is it. There's just no good ever coming out of this. But God is faithful. He wants you to trust God's promise to never turn away from those who belong to him. After the 70 years of captivity, God would return them to the land of promise. That's why he asks Jeremiah to buy the land. You're coming back. I know it doesn't look like you're ever coming back, but you're coming back. You're going to be restored. I will gather them from all the countries, verse 37. from wherever they've been scattered. I'll gather them again. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will rejoice, verse 41, in doing them good. And just as I brought them disaster, verse 42, oh, so will I bring them good. And fields will be bought again, and money and deeds will be signed. Why? Because I will restore. I will restore, God says. Look back to chapter 29. You see how this restoration was promised in the context of the most well-known verse of the book. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You may think the only purpose of verse 11 is to help sell graduation greeting cards. But the original purpose of verse 11 was to say to Judah, in the midst of the most indescribable chastening you have ever experienced, and all hope seems lost, remember the promise. God has a plan for you, and it's for your good. See, that verse means so much more after you've been through a horrendous time of trial and suffering, because you recognize that in all of that, the sovereignty of God has been reigning over it. And He's been working in your life, and He's been disciplining you as needed. And He's been bringing you to a place where He may bless you even more than He blessed you before. Isn't that a promise? What a tremendous promise. And it was fulfilled 70 years later when they were brought back to the land. But is that the full completion of the promise to restore them here at the end of the chapter? No, it's not. And we know that because verse 40 speaks of an everlasting covenant. So there's a promise here that goes beyond the bringing back of Judah to Jerusalem. He would bring His people back to Himself in an everlasting covenant. But how would He do this? Well, He would do this according to chapter 31 and verse 31 by giving them a new heart. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A new covenant God would bring. And through that, He would accomplish this work. And the author of Hebrews tells us that the way that God made this new covenant possible was through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and His work on the cross is what ratified the new covenant. He is now the new high priest. No longer a need for any human priests, because Jesus alone is the one way to God, the one mediator between God and man. He is the sacrifice who offered Himself fact, Hebrews 8 tells us that Jesus is better than all of the previous priests. And then right after he tells us that, he quotes this whole section from Jeremiah 31 to show that it's Jesus who brings in the new covenant. And it's not a covenant of law, but it's a covenant of grace. And it is through his work on the cross. And so Hebrews then, chapter 10 again, says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them," quoting from the Old Testament. "I will put my law on their hearts. I will write my laws upon their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." And then he says this, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." See, in the new covenant that God has made with us through Jesus Christ, there are no more sacrifices. There are no more priests. It's all done. The work is complete. And now we trust in Him alone, and in Jesus we find forgiveness. And that's the lesson for you. And that's the lesson for me. In Jesus Christ, the old covenant has been fulfilled. That's why Paul writes in Romans 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for the one who believes." See, when you come to Jesus, one of the things you're believing is that he's already fulfilled the law for you perfectly, and you are no longer then condemned by the law if you trust in him, because he's already fulfilled the law. And he gives you his righteousness when you believe on him. And so God now looks upon you not as a lawbreaker, but as one who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's salvation. That's what it means to be a believer in Christ. It's in Christ that the new covenant of grace has been ratified. It is through Christ that God offers the grace of forgiveness to sinners like you and like me. And when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, we become part of the new covenant. We find the one and only Redeemer, the one that was promised in the beginning in Genesis 3. He becomes ours. And the promise of God's salvation then leads to everlasting life. And so I ask you this morning, do you know this Jesus? And does Jesus know you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of your word. Oh, we are sinful, Lord. As we were reading those descriptions of Judah and their repeated rebellion and disregard for your word, we saw ourselves, Lord. If we're honest, we saw ourselves. We saw our own sin before you. And yet, Lord, we see your grace. And oh, we are reminded of the truth in your scripture that your grace is greater than all of our sin. And oh, we praise you for this. Thank you, dear Lord, for being the God who saves. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in each of our hearts. Father, may each of us this morning here in this room, or those who are listening online, Lord, would we know in the depth of our heart that our hearts have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ because we have come to you by faith in him. Work that work of grace in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If this is your first time joining us, we want to welcome you. We've been making our way through the series From Garden to Garden, learning about the grand story of redemption woven through the pages of the Bible. From God's first words in Genesis when he created the heavens and the earth, all the way to the garden scene at the end of the book of Revelation, the Bible tells the true story of what God has been doing and what he will continue to do in redeeming a people for himself. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program where you listen to your podcasts. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. We invite you to join us again next time as we look at another Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, and hear of another crucial step in God's plan of redemption. May the Lord bless you until next time as we together delight in the Word.